So we're kind of, the only thing that's going to seem a little different, or maybe I don't genuinely like this part about picking up in the middle, is that at the beginning of every class, what have we done ever since I've been here? What's the first thing we look at? The text, right? We read through the text. Well, understand that, you know, by reference, we are kind of in the middle of lesson 7, so we're still talking about the latter part of chapter 3. So it would probably be helpful if you wanted to leave your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3. Specifically, we're looking over verses 21 to 31. Now, when we get to lesson 8, we're going to tackle chapter 4 all in one lesson. And like I said, when we look at, when we learn from, when we read the Scriptures, it is very helpful to me, at least, that we look at things from an aerial view, if you will. Let's take the biggest picture we can, and let's look at the overall scope that God is trying to give us. And then as we study the finer points, we get down to more and more detail, and sometimes that really does help us, right? Understand the nuts and bolts and how things fit together and weave into our lives, but we want to make sure we don't miss the bigger picture. And, you know, chapter 4 will be doable. You know, we're not going to try to get it all done in, you know, in one sitting. But yet, we work through these pieces one at a time. And this first discussion here, I don't think we touched on it much last week, and if we did, just tell me, please. But we have this question that Jason asked here in his writing. How had the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin? Now, admittedly, that phrase, I'm not overly familiar with, only because that's how the ESV writes it. And I'm used to studying from King and New King, and you know, I do study for multiple translations, but I mean, it is an accurate assessment. But does that sound familiar to you? This idea of the Scripture imprisoning everything under sin. Yeah, the concept behind it, right? I mean, a lot of times, even when we see New Testament writers writing in their New Testament letters, and they quote the Old Testament, it's like, ooh, I remember that. Like, you know, you could tell it kind of sounds familiar. And some Bible translations, so some English translations of the Bible, I'm almost positive New King and New American Standard do it, but I'm not sure about some of the others. But, like, let's say New King. When New King quotes from the Old Testament, okay, or when that translation you're reading in the New Testament is quoted from the Old Testament, that quotation in the New Testament is in all capital letters. So that's super easy to pick out. Like, oh, that's from the Old Testament. So check your center reference, and if you want to go and grab that Old Testament reference and go back and read that, that'll be important. We're going to do that in Lesson 4 because, you know, we're talking about Abraham. And was Abraham living in the New Testament? No, was he living in the Old Testament? He was living in the old part of the Old Testament, wasn't he? It's like, that's right. You know, I mean, he's way back in the beginning. So we're going to take some time and we're going to unpack that real quick. You know, just a couple chapters of reading. But if somebody would like to read for me this morning, turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you'd like to follow along. Galatians chapter 3, I'd like to find somebody to read verses 21 through 29. Anybody feel like clearing out those vocal cords? What's that? Did you? Galatians 3, 21 through 29.
King James.
All right, thank you.
20 through 29.
21 through 29, yes, sir.
It is the law then against the promise of God. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there has been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You said through 25.
29.
Yes. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Very good. Thank you. And see, so that sounds a little bit more familiar to what I'm used to reading. But I will tell you, in the English Standard Version, which is what our material is in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 22 of Galatians, it said, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So that's where that reference is, if you were looking for that. So, thank you, Steve, for reading that. So, let me ask you, there's going to be a lot more, right, that we're going to talk about Abraham, because we are the heirs of Abraham if we're children of God by faith. But yet, first and foremost, this question here, how had the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin? How? And, Steve, read verse 22 again for me. Do you still have it open?
I sure do.
Read it in the New King again.
But the Scripture has confined all under sin.
Confined all under
confined.
Sin. Okay.
That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Okay, so confined under sin, imprisoned under sin, confined under sin. How do we make sense of that? What does that say? The Scripture. Dave?
Well, we wouldn't know what sin was unless God revealed it to us through His Scripture. I mean, we see it all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. And so we wouldn't know that unless the Scripture revealed it to us. So in a sense, the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin. It showed us that we're all sinners from the very beginning of time.
Well, and I think if we went one step further back, Steve, what do you think? So certainly our condition, right, because of our reaction to that, right, to our behavior against that. But yet, and we're going to talk a whole lot more about this, and I skimmed through it a while ago, but I didn't read it close enough. Should have read it this morning. And when we get to Romans chapter 7, boy, Romans chapter 7 is Paul. Romans chapter 7, I think, is probably one of the most intimate views into Paul's heart that we're ever going to get. Just like John 17 when Jesus prays to God, that look into Jesus' heart is so valuable for us because it really embraces the struggle of knowing what the law is and how it is sin. So the law itself, right, the law itself, remember, is perfect, it's righteous, it's holy, it's God's righteousness revealed unto mankind. So we need to be careful how we understand the law as sin. The law itself, right? The law itself is righteousness. It's from God. But it is sin, or we say it becomes sin because it makes us aware of right and wrong. And then our reaction to the right and the wrong. Eve would have never sinned against God when she ate of the tree if what? If there wasn't a law that said don't eat from the tree. She could have eaten from anything she wanted and it would have been okay and it wouldn't have broken any rules. But when God said, hey, you can take care of all of this stuff if you want, but there's a tree right here. Don't eat of that. And she ate of it. So since there became a rule, the rule itself is not sin. It is not unrighteousness. It is not death. But our transgression of it, right? And so what we do, and we find many authors in many ways talking about the fact that we do indeed fall from that, then that's how that entraps us, right, in that sin.
Paul's been drawing a contrast between the old law and the new law, mm-hmm. because he's dealing with people that have to transition from that to,
For sure.
The law of grace, under Christ. We're under the New Testament, mm-hmm. And so he realizes they're stuck in the mindset that's what they're going to live by.
Yeah.
But he's showing them some of the shortcomings of that. There's a better way than that. So when you make the contrast between the two, we're in a much better system now than what they were because they couldn't have their sins forgiven. They were just rolled forward, so
that's
to
right.
speak. So a lot of things different there that we have much better.
And it's hard. We talk about this almost every class. I don't want to be redundant about it. But the fact is that it's hard for us to genuinely appreciate what Paul's asking these Jews to do. Like, we didn't have this trust in this old law. We hadn't been doing this for generation after generation after generation. We didn't do this and do it very well. And our great-granddad said, son, I'm proud of you. This is how we show God we love him. The covenant of circumcision, all of these things that these people have been doing behaviorally, right, that have grained into their subconscious. This is the behavior of how they show themselves that they love God and they want to follow after God. And this is why it's important when we go back into chapter 3 when it says, Paul said, that we're teaching that we'll do evil that good may come as we have been slanderously reported that we're teaching. When you look at that at face value, okay, that seems silly. Like, you really think that good, honest, you know, spiritually minded people think that Paul is preaching to do evil, that good might come. When you look at that at the face value, you're like, okay, that's silly, that's dumb. No, that's obviously not right. So what is the thrust there? Well, the application there is that there are these people that have kept the law, the Old Testament law, as Jews. They have been following it so faithfully their whole lives, at least trying to. Good and faithful Jews are trying to. But then all of a sudden, someone comes along and says, you don't have to do that anymore. You've got all these people over here that you don't even like to look at, that are kind of, you know, from a Jewish perspective, we might say running amok. You know, they're not God's chosen people. They're just common people, all together in sin. You know, the scriptures say sometimes. But yet you're saying that now they're eligible for the same thing we are, and we've been working really hard this whole time, so they're just allowed to go over and do whatever they want. And when they do whatever they want, that's not in the confines of the law, so that we might do evil, that the same good that the Jew gets might come to them? Are you kidding me? And then, like Paul said, as we're slanderously reported as teaching. Paul wasn't teaching that. But from the Jewish perspective, remember, there are Jews and Gentiles in this crowd, and Paul is trying to dismantle this in such a way to do two things. To help the Jews understand what they really need to be trusting in, and it's not what they have been trusting in. But also recognize that the Gentiles just don't get in for free, and it's, you know, all hunky-dory, and there's no responsibility here. Right? It is through faith in the Son of God and the sacrifice and the shedding of His blood to be that propitiation we're going to talk about here in a little bit, that all are able to come under grace. And so it's really important that we kind of understand that concept. Not that I think we don't on a really foundational level or fundamental level, but it's when we might get challenged from other people. When people want to look at this at face value and try to pick at us and say, well, look right here, you know, it says the law of sin, you know, and just kind of really wants to try to, you know, just argue for argument's sake. And we have biblical, you know, instruction about what we should do for people that just want to argue for argument's sake. But I think it's important for us to understand what Paul is getting at here and the obstacle that he's trying to get over in their understanding. Very good, very good. Okay. So if you were going to try and explain to someone what it means to be justified by grace as a gift, how would you go about doing that? I love these questions. Because I don't like it. Well, if the answer is a regurgitation of a verse, then we hope to have the verse. But you know what? You can't go through life always regurgitating the verses. Sometimes you've got to make it applicable. What does this look like in your life right now? You know, this might be the conversation that you have at lunch at work tomorrow. Now, if you're having this conversation at work tomorrow with someone who's a non-Christian, how much value will they get if you just start regurgitating book, chapter, and verse? Now, please understand me. I'm not discounting knowing book, chapter, and verse. But if you can't find a way to illustrate what the Bible teaches, you're not going to be very effective. Jesus Christ came and could have told us any way He wanted what the kingdom of heaven was. But I have to believe, at least in a little bit, we wouldn't have got it. Because He says so many times, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that was tilling in a field. A man that was diving for pearls. You know, 10 virgins preparing for something. And so we might better understand or know an illustration to make that connection. So how would we explain to someone what it is to be justified by grace as a gift? John.
You could take the word grace and you could go right down the line. God's riches
At Christ's expense.
I love that acronym. Make that note if you haven't already. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, go ahead, John. That's such a good...
That was basically it, because I'm not justified on my own. I can't be justified on my own, but it's God's riches, and at Christ's expense, I am justified.
Well, and that's so good.
And a gift is something we have to receive. So I would be very, very direct and ask them. I mean, are you looking to find a different route in your life? And if you are, it's something you have to receive, not from me, okay? But if you want to be forgiven of your sins, okay, justified by grace, then a gift, if it says gift, then... If you're not willing to open your heart and receive something, then, you know, it's going to be hard to continue this conversation.
I mean, it's a good illustration because, I mean, God doesn't shove it in your pocket against your will. You know, it's one of those things where it is something given. But what if someone's not willing to receive it? And that's step one in a lot of times. David, you have something? Oh, okay. Well, very good. Yeah, so, I mean, when you think about the living world that we are in, okay, it's very rare that someone just walks up and gives you something, right? Typically, you get things because you've worked for them, you know, or someone's giving those things to you because of a service you have done. It's not just something, you know, given. Rich?
Well, if you think about it, justified, when you justify something, if you're thinking like a Word document, it moves it. You have to be moved. The grace that God has given us has to actually make a difference to you. It moves you to a different thinking, a different... it moves you to a different mindset that I have to act differently. I have to be differently. I am a different person because of it. And that gift, that allows you to receive that gift and move your life to a different plateau.
It's very dynamic, right? Because we talked about last week, right? The justification, right? Like the word processor, and that's an excellent illustration in the text. You know, but it's what's interesting is like by nothing I can do, right? And this is really important. You know, we have to create the opportunity to want to receive, to want to get this justification, but we're not the one doing the moving, right? It's God. God is the one doing the moving. He's the one putting things in line through the process of the sacrifice of His Son, through that propitiation. We're going to talk about that. You know, that's been made possible for us to be recategorized, if you will, by that action. And then, did you have your hand up? That somebody had their hand. Steve, did you?
Yeah, I mean, about the whole situation about introducing someone to Christ. Is that what you're doing? I'm sure everybody hasn't been a Christian since they were kids in this room here. I'm not saying they haven't or they haven't. You got to put yourself back when you was early starting when you was introduced to Christ and how it felt. And so I got to change that and I got to do this and that 3 days a week. You know, I mean, you got to get on the ground level with them and say, hey, it's going to take a while. You know, I mean, you got to get close to them and intimate with them also.
Well, you can't be more right, Steve. You know, and I think, you know, even Paul encourages us when we think of our brothers and sisters to think of them as if we were there. You know, and we got beautiful illustrations of that. You know, and even our brothers and sisters in bonds, if they're in the body, like if you're going to pray about someone in prison, I want you to take a minute and I want you to put yourself in mind, what do you think a day in the life of that person would be like? Think about what their challenges are, what their experiences are, and how might you best pray for them and receive them. But the same way, I mean, I didn't come to the Lord until I was an adult. And when I realized a lot of the stuff I had to give up, I wasn't so interested in giving it up. You know, when someone just comes to you and says, hey, Jamie, you got to start doing all this and stop doing all that. And I'm like, you can take a leap. Like, I don't need you. I don't have any interest in that. Like, forget it. I don't know who you think you are anyway, thinking I need your advice. I'm doing just fine without you. No, thank you. However, at some point in your life, you've got to come to grips with, am I going to trust everything that Jamie Helmick thinks? Or is that all that chatter about God and all that other stuff, is there something to that? And that's what happened in my life, because I'm like, okay, so I hate it all, But you know what? The best way to really fight against all that is to know everything that they want to try to teach you. So I kind of went in kind of undercover. And I'm like, well, I'm going to start looking at this Bible and all this Bible study stuff, what they're trying to teach me. And I'm just going to dismantle this one step at a time. You know, the best way to fight the enemy is know the enemy's moves before they make them, right? So you go in there and you start kicking around and it's like, okay, there's a lot more here than you realize. And then you realize with the power of the gospel and you look at how many people believe it and you look at the fact that it's been preserved for as long as it has, you know, there are just tiny little seeds and God's going to plant different ones for every different person. And you start kicking that stuff around in the back of your mind so it's a little bit harder to dismiss it. And it gets harder and harder to dismiss it. So the next thing you know, you're studying this stuff practically nonstop because you want to make sure if you're ignoring it, you're going to be okay. And at some point you realize you're not going to be okay. And so what creates the opportunity for someone to want to listen is when they know they're lost.
And as we know, some have such a hardened heart. I mean, if you catch them in their 40s and 50s and 60s, something like that. I mean, they've lived their life without.
Yeah.
And their heart is so hard, you know. They're not paying. I got one at the house, you know, so... and I try to do the best I can.
Well, and I'll tell you, like I said, I think, remember,
don't sell yourself short, ladies and gentlemen, because we are not the ones that convert souls. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we could plant, and we could stomp it into the ground, and we can drown it with water, and we can do all those things that our fleshly desires want us to do, but it'll be God, right, when and how that increase comes. But you're right, it's a lot harder to put, we just talked about this, didn't we, about putting something in a jar with the lid already on it, or put something in a jar when a jar is already full. Well, if it's full of worldliness or the jar has got a lid on it and they're not interested in content, you're not going to be successful. But you know what you can do is you can try to help people understand how lost they are without. And pretty soon, you know, if they've got a heart in them, they've got to at least answer that for themselves. Now, whether they come to the gospel for the saving blood of Jesus Christ is on them, and they'll answer for that. But we can never grow weary in trying to remind them, and not in harsh and critical and condescending ways, speak the truth in love, right? That we might find people that can realize, I can't live without this. How do I have this opportunity? And this is when we discuss, right, this justification by grace. Yes, sir.
I think many times that Christians, for fear of saying the wrong thing, do something worse and say nothing.
Amen.
Because if we believe what God has revealed to us through His inspired writers, then we understand that this word we're talking about is, as the Hebrew writer said, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cleave even between the joints and the marrow. It is sufficient, and it is powerful, and the worst thing we can do with it is throttle it and refuse to release it.
Amen.
And to tell people about it. And I know that everybody struggles with saying and doing the right thing. But the truth is, I think, biblically, our biggest failure is doing nothing. Because in the doing of that, we don't trigger any thought process in anyone with whom we come in contact. And they don't feel in the least bit interested in looking for themselves as to the truth of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says that Christ is the author of salvation for all who will obey Him. There's more to this than us sprinkling the Word of God across the landscape like fairy dust. We have to actually be prepared, as Philip was, to teach. And what that means is let the Word do its work through us, but it's the Word doing the work.
Amen.
So I pray every day that we would all have the courage, as Christ did and others in the New Testament, to stand flat-footed on the truth and to tell it regardless of the consequences that may have been borne against them. Because we, I think, are more concerned with hurting feelings than we are telling the truth sometimes. We're sometimes more worried about preserving our own relationships with people than we are challenging them about the scriptural realities of their condition. So Courage is a big part of what we read of in the New Testament. The challenge before us to press on and do that work. And I hope that we never fade from those opportunities when we see them, because doing nothing is most of the time much worse than what we fear we're doing wrong.
Amen. Well, we come out of
Acts right before this into this Roman study, so we get to see, right, the courage that Paul had to speak the truth all the time. And, you know, we talk about those verses, you know, if you confess me before my Father in heaven, I'll confess you. You know, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, then I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. I don't believe that that means that I'm going to deny that Jesus is who he is. I'm going to deny that the Bible doesn't teach what it teaches. I believe deny lands right in what this gentleman has talked about this morning. That having the opportunity to share something with someone, the life-giving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we do nothing. We've denied that opportunity, right, for the word to be given and to potentially save that person's life, or at least to dramatically change it. Excellent thoughts. Thank you. Keith, did you have something there in the back?
No, go ahead.
Okay. Very good. So I saw the light already, so we'll at least try to get past this slide. Paul uses the word redemption in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Important for us to kind of understand redemption here. What might we come to know about the word redemption? Romans 3 and 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, thou that mightest be justified in thy sayings, mightest over... Oh, so I'm reading from the wrong version here again. I was going to read that for you real quick. Okay, being justified freely by Israel through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What was it offered now? And so a real basic fundamental thing, remember to try to keep this on the simplest level possible. What do we know if something's been redeemed? We talk about necessary inference sometimes and how we kind of extrapolate certain things. If something had to be redeemed, then it was what? Right? It was lost, or it was inadequate, or it was, you know, it was unavailable in some ways. But by being redeemed, it was then cashed in or recognized, right? Or in this case, made worthy, right? By the blood of Christ. Very good. So I think we'll close with this thought here, because it is important when we look at this. You know, Jason brings it up, and I think it's a valid way to illustrate it. He talks about bookending the book of Romans with these two thoughts. And we see in chapter 1 and verse 5 when he says, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then toward the end of the book in chapter 16, 25 through 26, and it says, the revelation of the mystery has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And this is exactly what we're talking about, and we don't want to lose sight of this overall picture here. Look at where we are. Where is Paul teaching? Who is he writing to? What kind of group is he writing to, this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles in Rome? And what is he trying to establish? The power of faith in Jesus Christ and not trusting in the law. Very good, guys. Thank you all very much for your comments there. We're going to start next week into this discussion about the propitiation. What is that? What does that word mean? And how is that impactful to us as Christians? So if you can mark your books there, that would be good. Thank you all very much.